For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, my name's Scott Risley. I'm one of the teaching pastors. I'm one of the elders here. I've been working down in the college and high school ministry ever since I came to Xenos as a freshman at Ohio State University 22 years ago. Well, one thing I've noticed about evangelism is that a lot of Christians tend to feel pretty bad about their evangelistic efforts. It's the sort of thing, it's sort of like going to the gym or praying where you know you should probably do it more, and you don't feel too good about maybe some of the stabs you've taken at it, and you find yourself knowing I should do it, but still lacking the motivation, the impetus to act. And, you know, I've also noticed that some motivational speeches for evangelism end up having sort of a demotivational effect. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever heard any of these. There's the, don't you realize these people are going to hell pep talk? And it basically goes like this, don't you realize these people are going to hell? You know, you have not shared your faith enough. You're more worried about what people think about you than your eternal destiny. You're more focused on your own comfort than your eternal than their eternal destiny. You know, you just haven't done enough in this area. And how many people have already been banished to the fires of hell because of your unfaithfulness? I'm not kidding, okay? There's also the, why can't you be more like this other amazing evangelist pep talk? I don't know if you've ever heard that one, but you know, it's like this guy shares his faith all the time. He's led 108 people to Christ. He actually keeps track of them. You know, there was this recent plane trip he took where, you know, as soon as he sits down, he starts witnessing to the guy next to him. Before the plane has even left the runway, that guy is a Christian. By the time they're up in the air, before you can even turn on your laptops, all of row 42 has accepted Christ. Except for the guy in 42G, but even he's willing to read Case for Christ at this point. Before the plane has landed in Tallahassee, the entire coach section is singing Kumbaya. You've started discipleship with a few of the people on the plane already. It's like just these far-out fantastical stories of evangelism heroics that more just leave me feeling like that's not the kind of person that I am. I can't do that. It leaves you just more focused on yourself, feeling ashamed, feeling bad, rehearsing failures. You think about the one time you tried and how badly it went. You think about the other time, just what a nightmare that was, just how nervous you were. And, you know, I just feel like, you know, I'm glad that we've got great evangelists in the body of Christ, but this workshop is really not for that kind of person, okay? This is for the rest of us. And, you know, yes, you know, we do believe. Scripture teaches very clearly about hell. People are going to hell without Christ. That is true. But it's also not that helpful to just sit and focus on that fact. And so what I've tried to assemble this morning is I've just tried to assemble some scriptures that I find motivational, refreshing, encouraging when it comes to the area of evangelism. I pulled together a few quotes from books. Several of these quotes were quotes I read 5, 10 years ago, and I still remember them. They've still stuck with me. And so I just wanted to share some of this with you guys this morning and hope that you can gain some encouragement, some motivation for the subject of evangelism. So here's a quote from Members of One Another. Dennis McCallum, our senior pastor, wrote this. I love this quote. He's kind of capturing what I'm saying here. All too often, leaders set out on a quest to raise people's guilt level to the point where they begin witnessing. People sink lower in their seats as the preacher rehearses the terrors of hell and reminds members that because of their disobedience, many of their friends and family are going to go there. Yet it doesn't seem to work. Indeed, many who have grown up in evangelical churches have never led anyone to Christ in their entire guilt-ridden lives. How true is that for so many Christians? Occasionally, evangelicals, after sustaining a litany of finger-wagging imperatives, reach a point where they've had enough. They decide, all right, I'm going to witness this week. how sad the situation is and how unfortunate the poor non-Christian who happens along the path of the guilt-ridden Christian witnesses. The encounter that follows is as pathetic as it is ineffective. The Christian is not really communicating the love of Christ. He's just trying to get the blood off his hands. The dutiful discussion is usually short, inappropriate, unconvincing, awkward, and perfunctory. If the non-Christian is responsive, the poor guilt-ridden witnesser nearly falls over from shock. Much more often, the two walk away from the conversation shaking their heads. The Christian glad he got the job done, but even gladder he doesn't have to do it for a long, long time. The non-Christian wonders what that strange out-of-context experience he just had means. Why are Christians so strange? He muses. I sincerely wish, along with all who are excited about evangelism, that those motivated by guilt would stay home and keep their mouth shut. That's a strong statement. Witnessing is not supposed to be a way to ease guilt. It's supposed to be an exciting meeting of hearts and spirits where God's love moves from Christian to non-Christian. My advice to those who feel unable to witness from any motive other than guilt, take your time. Wait till God teaches you a different way. You will only do harm in this condition. What Christian can honestly say he or she has never felt the slightest bit guilty about his lack of witnessing? What a common area of accusation from the evil one. It is a prime area of satanic accusation, in large part because our enemy knows how effective we'll be once he moves us from our proper motivational base, the love of God and others, to a guilt motivation. Finger-wagging sermons are not the way to motivate evangelism. I'm not suggesting the Bible doesn't contain commands to witness. In fact, outreach to the lost is at the center of what God calls us to as his body. But unless we can teach these imperatives in a spirit of grace, we'll never lead our people to relish opportunities for evangelism. So my target audience here, I mean, some talks on evangelism seem to assume people are just, you know, worldly and carnal and they just refuse to do it. I'm not assuming anything like that. Anyone like that has shown up here this afternoon. I'm targeting people who wish they were the kind of person who reached out more and feel kind of bad about it. Or maybe Christians who have tried to do outreach and feel kind of discouraged, because it is difficult. In a culture where people have no biblical worldview, where there's a million distractions, other things that get in the way that can choke out any thinking about eternal things, it's challenging. It's going to take all we got to succeed in evangelism. And it can be discouraging when people aren't responsive. So that's who we're talking about here. And we're just going to try to focus on our motivation for evangelism. So I've got 3 points in my talk here. And the first thing we need to think about, if we want to grow in our motivation for evangelism, is God's heart for the lost. God's heart for the lost. God loves the lost so much. And as we spend time with him, his love for the lost can rub off on us. Let me illustrate. My son is 8 years old. He's been an Ohio State Buckeyes football fan for many, many years at this point. Pretty much ever since he could make any words, he's been becoming an Ohio State Buckeyes fan. Now, how did he become an Ohio State fan? Was it that he, you know, laid out all the 100-plus NCAA football teams and really studied how many national titles, how many weeks they spent at the top of the AP poll, you know, fan base, you know, gross revenue? No. He became a Buckeyes fan because I love the Buckeyes. My wife loves the Buckeyes. You know, he would watch us watch football games, and we'd be sitting there on the edge of the couch, and they would score, and he'd be like, yeah! And they would mess up and be like, oh, come on, you! Ugh! And you know, that tends to rub off on a young boy. And he joined right in along with us. Our love for the Buckeyes gave him a love for the Buckeyes. A lot of our sports allegiances are this way. In fact, and this may be shocking to some of you, I know friends of mine who, as adults, have converted to becoming Cleveland Browns football fans. All right, so I'm not talking about people that, you know, their parents very neglectfully taught them to love the Browns from an early age, which is a horrible thing to do to a child. And if you know reports of this, come up and talk to me afterward, okay? I'm talking about they're past the age of innocence. They have no sort of mental disorder. Voluntarily, of their own free will, chose to become Browns fans as adults. And why was that? In the cases I know of, it's because they had other friends who loved the Browns so much, they began to love the Browns enough to break up with their old team and to take on this new burden for life. And if we can get a love for the Cleveland Browns, who are terrible, spending time with God should be able to give us a love for the lost, which is awesome. Okay, that's an a fortiori argument there for you. Spend time with God. You see how much he loves the lost, and we begin to love the lost as well. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You know, he sent his son. That's how much he loved the lost. You know, you think about people, they spend all this money to like paint their basement in like the team colors, and they get like the Indiana, you know, Colts couch or whatever, and, you know, it's all just, you know, their team colors, team carpet. You know, they spend all this money. Look what God spent. He gave his one and only son out of love for the lost. That's the lengths he went to. Luke 15, the great chapter about the angels rejoicing in heaven. You know, when the shepherd rejoicing when he finds his sheep and he throws a big party, and the woman rejoicing when she finds her coin after lighting the lamps and staying up late, and she throws a party because she found her coin. And then you got the great parable of the prodigal son, where the dad loses his younger son, and the son comes back, and he had to throw a party. He had to celebrate. And he says at the end of that parable, we had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. You know, the father wasn't like, well, you know, I got another kid. What's one? He's like, no, we had to celebrate. Any of you who are parents, you ever lose your child somewhere, like in a mall? Yeah, it's pretty scary. It never happened directly to me. It happened to my wife. My son wandered off when he was like 2. And he was missing for maybe 5 or 10 minutes. But that was a terrifying 5 or 10 minutes. Even when she got home from the mall, I knew she found him. She's telling me the story, and I'm sort of like getting a little freaked out just as she's telling me the story, because to lose your kid, it's a terrifying experience. You guys ever seen the movie Taken with Liam Neeson? This shows up in a lot of memes, too. I mean, this movie is just a dad's all-out relentless drive to find his daughter. And that's really what we find in the scriptures. You know, God hasn't just lost one child. He's lost every single one of his kids. They're gone. And unless he can get them back, they're gone for good, for all of eternity. God's not like, well, I got other kids. Any more than my wife was like, well, we have a daughter, you know. The son's lost, whatever. No, a parent does not say that about their kids. And God does not say that about his kids either. He's determined to find them, and he's given us a role in that. Imagine how grateful the parent would feel to the person who helps find the lost child. No amount of words, no amount of recompensation could ever pay back a feat like that. The other analogy here, he says your brother was dead and now he's come back to life. You know, a parent who has lost a son or daughter, what a horrible thing to happen. You know, if you could possibly imagine, you know, you seeing it coming and praying, and then the child dies. And you're in shock and you go to the funeral and it starts to sink in. And you try to go on with your life, and nothing is ever the same. And then, one day, you open the door, and someone is standing there on the doorstep with the child you thought was dead. And he's alive. You would have the greatest celebration in the history of celebrations. How incredible that would be. How grateful you would feel to that person who somehow brought your child back from the dead. And, you know, in our case, We're losing the 40, 50 years we could have had with that child. With God, he's losing so much more than that. It's eternity, eternally separated. He loves his kids. He's determined to get them back no matter what. It's a great privilege he's given us. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, you think about Jesus looking at the pain of the cross. You look at how crushed and agonized he was in the Garden of Gethsemane as this the weight of this fully broke in upon him. And yet, he wasn't focused on the pain or the shame. He was focused on the joy set before him. The great joy of bringing back the lost ones. God's children who wandered away. You also see the effect it had on guys like the Apostle Paul. You know, before he was a Christian, he didn't care at all about the lost. He didn't seem like he loved too much of anybody. But he starts spending time with God. He receives God's love. He sees God's love for others. And he starts saying stuff like this in Romans 9. My heart's filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I'd be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if it would save them. You just see he's willing to give everything up, even the most important thing. He says, Christ's love compels us. What else can we do? We're convinced one died for all. There you see how the mind is convinced. And that is what makes the love of God so compelling. I become all things to all people, so by all possible means, I might save some. He's doing everything he possibly can to save anyone. You know, it's almost like, you know, Paul's that two-year-old watching his dad on the couch, you know. And, you know, even like in Luke 15, the way it talks about when somebody comes to Christ, it's like God's center is like, yeah, you know, it's like his team just scored. There's a setback. It's like, oh, you know, that's the opportunity we have as we spend time with God. We get to see his passion for the lost, and it rubs off. Application. I think just meditating on some of these verses, I think these are verses we can pray. God, I pray that Christ's love would compel me. I pray that I would be the sort of person that becomes all things to all people. So by all possible means, I might save one. God, what's standing in the way of that for me? One of the things that's really helped my prayer life is to start incorporating some scripture into my prayer. Almost has become the language of prayer, where to pray certain key verses to God are awesome. As you're reading your time with God each day, you know, taking the opportunity to talk with him, to pray verses directly to him as possible. Part of what we're trying to get out here this afternoon is we're trying to get more of a vertical perspective on this task of evangelism, which is so often a horizontal perspective. So God's heart for the lost, there's one. Asking him for the same attitude that he has. A second point that I'll spend almost the rest of our time on is God's part in ministry. We've got God's heart for the lost, and we've got God's part in ministry. You know, the disciples, they were having this conversation with Jesus, and it just started to break in on them, just the impossibility of really ever saving anyone. And it says in Matthew 19, they're like, well, Jesus, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Without God's part, we might as well give up on evangelism. It is never going to happen. It's never going to work. For a sinner to somehow in their heart turn, repent, put their faith in him. You know, that a sinful human, we're too fallen to ever do that on our own. No, but God has intervened in key ways to make this a possibility. And let's just think about some of the different ways that God acts to make this possible. You know, one, God convicts and draws the lost to himself. There's this invisible force in work in everyone's life. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up to the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. It's like, you know, like in Star Wars, like when you get too close to the Death Star and the tractor beam kicks on and it just sucks you right in. You know, it's not that strong, right? Like the Calvinist version would be a tractor beam. It's more like gravity or magnetism, where there is a force pulling, according to Jesus, in part due to the Holy Spirit, who, when he comes, Jesus says, he'll convict the world of its sin. And so what we're doing is we're pushing something that God is already pulling. And we just need to trust that God, deep in people's hearts, he has access to them when they lie in bed at night. He can arrange circumstances in their lives to bring them to their awareness of their knowledge of him. People know that he's there. And so we need to go in with the confidence that God already has been working in this person's life for however many years they've been alive. And what I'm doing is I'm a spokesperson. I'm trying to, that's why the word is so important in witnessing as well. He gives us his word because the Spirit tends to use the scriptures to divide right down into the heart. Another thing God does is he empowers us to serve him. There's the obvious by giving us the Holy Spirit. You know, this was the central feature he promised the disciples in Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. And so that power is a power to be his witness. The Spirit within you really wants to be witnessing. And so there's a force not just on the heart of the non-believer, but there's a force in your own heart that is trying to pull you in that direction. But another one that I think we maybe don't think quite enough about is God empowers us to serve him by giving us a new identity. When you came to Christ, you became a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The old you was completely incapable of serving God in any way. You were dead. As far as, you know, spiritual matters were concerned. But now, he says, now you're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Before you were dead to God and alive to sin. Now you're dead to sin and alive to righteousness. God has injected spiritual life. He's raised you up with Christ. And so we can look at Romans 6:13, and it says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is a verse we can pray. Most days I actually end up praying this verse. God, here I am, not a failure, not somebody who is really ashamed and you're ashamed of, and I'm letting you down again, and I can't believe this thing I did yesterday. Oh no, God, I need to confess these 18 different things. It's not how to approach your time with God. This says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. You say, God, here I am, your son, your daughter, loved, accepted, forgiven, righteous in your sight, equipped to do good things, to do good works. And that's how we present ourselves to God. And then we present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. We say, God, use me, my mouth, my eyes, my hands, my feet. Use me in whatever way you want to today. I want to be your instrument. And we do that with confidence. I used to think this verse meant like, okay, I got to know my identity, I got to believe my identity, and then I got to go out and I got to act on it. That's not what it's saying. This is a vertical action. Present yourselves to God. This is something we do, and I don't know if you guys feel dead when it comes to witnessing, all right? Sometimes you feel about as evangelistic as a corpse. And if that's true, it's probably because you're not thinking about this fact right here. You're viewing yourself the wrong way. And if you can learn to view yourself correctly, then you're actually going to have a chance of acting, of being who you are, is really what this is. He says, we're the light of the world. That's another aspect of our new identity. Jesus, you're the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. He doesn't say you should become the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. So live it out. Be who you are. Your job is not to light the lamp. God already lit it. What you need to do is stop covering it up. And how do we cover up the light? Well, there's a lot of ways, but one great way we can do it is by failing to view ourselves in Christ, failing to view ourselves in our new identity, instead viewing ourselves according to the world standards. Viewing myself as a failure, viewing myself as somebody who's guilty, putting myself under law, that's a great way to cover up the light that God wants to shine out to the world. So remember who you are and believe it and allow that to overflow into your relationships with others. He says another part of your new identity, another metaphor he uses, is Christ's ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. The ministry and the message. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. And so this is like your new, it's a new job description. This is your security clearance now. You're Christ's ambassador. You know, imagine going up to, you know, the Kremlin or whatever, and, you know, put your thumbprint on the fingerprint scanner, and it's like, bloop. Welcome, U.S. ambassador. Come on in. Like, that's the status you now have as Christ's ambassador. Whether you feel like it or not, that's what God says about you. And so live it out. Paul Little, commenting on this verse, in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, he says, you and I are his instruments standing in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseeching others to be reconciled to God. We may even be the last link in the chain that stretches out to them from the throne of God, the chain God forged to bring them to faith. There may be no one else they know who can tell them God's message of reconciliation, and that carries with it a solemn responsibility. The privilege of it as well, it seems to me, is overwhelming. I mean, think about that link that God built from Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, a link that spread all throughout the Roman world, all throughout into the other nations as well, as the centuries went by, eventually leaping across the Atlantic Ocean, making its way right down through the years, right down to you somehow. It got to you. And now, God says, I don't want to stop here, but now you are a bridge to other people. You're another link in the chain. You're not the end of the chain. There might be people, maybe you're the only Christian, some people know. Maybe you're the bridge God has built out to this little island, this deserted island with only a few people living on it, I guess. Great privilege, great responsibility. Ooh, how about this one? So God, what? He convicts the lost, he empowers us. He also convicts us of our need to witness. You ever feel bad about not witnessing? You ever wish you did more of it? Why do you think that is? Why do you think you're sitting here in this workshop here this afternoon? This is a mark that God is at work in your life. What if you viewed that differently? Instead of getting all depressed about it and sinking lower and lower into your seat and feeling like a failure, why not just be like, God, thank you that you haven't given up on me in this area. Thank you that you love me enough not to leave me to my own selfish self, and you love the lost enough that you want to give me a role in helping find your kids and bring them back to you. That would be a very different perspective. To get under grace, to thank him, thank you that you have forgiven me for my maybe complete lack of effort ever in this area. There's nothing I can do about that anyway. I'm forgetting what lies behind and reaching out to what lies ahead. And thank you, God. Thank you. I mean, before I was a Christian, I never felt bad at all about my lack of witnessing, really any of the sin in my life. But it's when I became a Christian, God started to sensitize me to areas that needed to change. That's just how he works. So let's stop interpreting that as a permanent, you know, verdict on my character and why I'll never amount to anything. And instead, just view it as God helping us God, you know, the physical trainer, the coach who's trying to push us a little bit, trying to show us areas where we need to grow. God gives us the power of prayer. What a tremendous gift this is. What a powerful tool in our evangelism. I've got a little bit longer quote from Olhausby's book on prayer. I hope you'll read this book if you haven't read it. But this quote right here, this just really stuck with me. I really like it. He says, when Jesus took leave of the 11 apostles at the ascension, he entrusted to them a superhuman task. He goes on for a page or two just talking about how they're there on the Mount of Olives. They can look over at Jerusalem. It was right next door to them. Knowing Jerusalem's filled with very powerful men who just killed Jesus, who hated the message Jesus was preaching. And Jesus is like, get in there, guys, and lead them all to Christ. 11, you know, hill jacks from Galilee. Day laborers, uneducated. And then when you're done there, you're not stopping here. You're going out into the whole world, Jesus said. The Roman Empire, you could look past Jerusalem to the Mediterranean, to the Roman Empire, the mightiest intellectual culture perhaps the world has ever seen. And these guys are supposed to win them to Christ? What an impossible, preposterous proposition. And it says, but he did give them the Holy Spirit, and he gave them prayer. And when you look at the way Jesus talks about prayer, he's like, just ask anything you want at all. We'll do it. You can just move mountains from here to there just by asking with the smallest amount of faith you can imagine. That's how he talks about prayer. It says, when at his ascension he took leave of his friends, he extended his almighty arm so far down that we insignificant and sinful people can reach it every time we bend our knees in prayer. Whenever we touch his almighty arm, some of his omnipotence streams in upon us, into our souls, into our bodies. Yeah. The power is so rich and mobile that all we have to do when we pray is point to the persons or things to which we desire to have this power applied. And what happens? He, the Lord of this power, will direct the necessary power to the desired place at once. It's almost like some kind of a superpower that God grants us. We're like, I pray for that person. God's power flows in upon him. I pray for her over there. The power of God moves somehow, some way in her life. We can go to God every day and bring our friends, bring the people we know to him. Just ask him, God, I pray for your work in this person's life, in this person's life. I pray for this person here. We stop and linger on this person over here for a few seconds, listening, trying to listen as we pray. It's entirely independent of time and space. And the weapon is the more valuable to the friends of Jesus because it's not possible for the enemies of Jesus to make use of it. It's got very advanced security features. Retina scanning, fingerprint scanning, you name it, it's got it. This cannot fall into the wrong hands. His enemies can lay hands on the weapon, but the moment they grasp in earnest, they're transformed from friends to from enemies to friends of Jesus. What a great weapon. How terrible it would be, this weapon would become, if it could be used by anybody and everybody for purposes of revenge and destruction. Yeah, ask me anything you want, I'll do it. It'd be a terrible power to fall into the wrong hands. Instead, he's decreed only his own friends can establish contact with these inexhaustible sources of power. It's our Lord's will, he concludes, that we who have received access to these powers through prayer should go through this world transmitting heavenly power to every corner of a world which needs it sorely. And our lives should be according to our Lord's plans, quiet but steadily flowing streams of blessing, which through our prayers and intercessions should reach our whole environment. God directs us to certain people. He's omniscient. He knows who's willing. He can see the heart. Acts chapter 8 is a great example of this. Philip the evangelist, God sends him out in the middle of nowhere because he knew right at that moment an Ethiopian eunuch would be riding through the desert wondering, what is Isaiah 53 about? Man, talk about an easy answer for Philip the evangelist. I mean, that's like T-ball for a guy like him. But God knew. God brought their paths into the same point at the same time. Philip was there too early and left. Wouldn't have happened. Philip was there too late. He would have missed him. But God directed him right to that person, right at the right time. Acts 18, Paul in Corinth. What does God say? Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I'm with you, and no one's going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. God says, I know the people in Corinth by name. I know the number of hairs on their head. I knew them before the foundation of the world, and they're coming to Christ. So you got to stay here, and you got to tell them about me. Your job's not done here yet. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. One really cool way you'll see him do this is he pre-arranges networks of relationships. You're part of a relational network, people before you even came to Christ. And what God will do is he arranges these so that when you come to Christ, you are the bridge into that group of friends. For example, John chapter 1. Have you ever paid attention to the chain of converts here in John chapter 1? Okay, it starts out with John the Baptist, who was Jesus' second cousin once removed or something like that. And so, you know, he brought them together before, while him and John were still in the womb. That's when they first met. And John becomes this, like, famous preacher. He's got all these disciples, but he keeps talking about the coming one, the coming one, the coming one. Well, he's got this one disciple, a guy named Andrew. John's like, that's the guy. And Andrew's like, I'm going to switch disciples. And John's like, you go for it, buddy. That's a major upgrade on me. You go for him. He's the one. I'm not even fit to untie his shoes. And so Andrew starts following Jesus. And then Andrew's like, you know who would love this guy? My brother, Simon Peter. So he goes and gets his brother and brings him to Christ. And then the next person we see is a guy named Philip, who was from Bethsaida, which was Andrew and Peter's hometown. And so they would have grown up with at least some association with each other. Maybe they were pretty good friends, fishing together, whatever. But then Philip, he comes to Christ. And then Philip's like, I got this buddy Nathaniel who I got to bring him to Jesus, who was a skeptic. But he comes and he meets Christ as well. And so you have this whole network here. It's interesting, too. Andrew, you know, went on to become an apostle. And yet it's possible that in the first hour that he was a disciple of Christ, he got more done for eternity than he did the rest of his life that followed. I mean, if you bring Peter to Christ, even if that's your one job on this world, to bring Peter to Christ, that's pretty good work. That's a life well lived. And this is what God has so often. Let's look at another example, John 4. The woman at the well just happens to come to the well when Jesus is there. It was the wrong time to go to the well, but that's when she was there. So then it breaks in on her who Jesus is. She runs back in town. She tells the whole town. You know, she knew, I mean, she was pretty well known in that town, you know, and for the wrong reasons somewhat, but also despite her checkered past, she opened her mouth and she got the whole town out. And then they believe, it says in John 4. And then what's the next we hear of Samaria in the book of Acts? Huge revival is breaking out there. That didn't come out of nowhere, probably. This is maybe where that started. People were ready for this. A lot of times you get to somebody, God has already been doing things in their life. What about Mark 5, the Gerizim demoniac? This guy, you know, Jesus gets off the boat, and who does he find? This naked, demon-possessed muscle man. He's breaking any chain they put on him. He's living in the cemetery. I mean, you get off the boat, and you come face to face with this. And Jesus, he's like, demons out into the pigs. And the next thing you see, this guy is transformed. He's sitting there, clothed in his right mind, may have looked something like this. And he's like, Jesus, can I be your disciple too? And Jesus is like, no, Dwayne. Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much mercy he's had on you. And he's like, okay. And what happens next time Jesus visited there? Mark tells us. Did you ever notice this? Mark 7. Jesus sails back over to that Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. He gets off the boat and instantly there's a group walking up with a deaf guy. They're like, can you heal our friend? And then behind them is at least 4,000 people without any dinner gathering to hear Jesus preach. And so he feeds the 4,000. He fed the 5,000 over in Jewish territory. He feeds the 4,000 over in Gentile territory. He gives them a picture of his power, a chance to come to him as well. And so we see through this one entry point here, who at first they said, get out of here. It was not a responsive field the first time. The only guy he led to Christ was the crazy guy in the tombs. But the next time he showed up, that field was ripe for the harvest. People had changed their position. Donald McGavern had a book called The Bridges of God. A very influential book in mission circles. He was one of the most influential writers in the area of missions in the 20th century. And he talks about how missionaries, when they would lead individuals to Christ, it was really slow going. They wouldn't really get anywhere. But then they started, you know, in other cases, they would lead maybe the chief of the tribe to Christ. Or they'd lead the father of the household to Christ. And you'd see the whole village convert. And so it's like nothing, 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 everybody. And that's sort of what you see a lot of times in the New Testament as well. The Philippian jailer and his whole household come to Christ. Well, this approach is rarely talked about in evangelism literature, even though it's influential in missions. It's a lot of Christians one-on-one out there. But what it really emphasizes is there are networks of relationships that God tends to move along. And you know, sometimes the murderer doesn't even stick around. Sometimes, you know, person A comes out, they bring B, B brings C, and C brings D. A, B, and C, you know, take off. They're not interested in God. D becomes like the most awesome Christian worker we've seen in a long time. And God knew the path to D. And he got there. And D is, you know, D knows other people as well. But I mean, there's people I know, like several people on my home church leadership team, the person who brought them out took off shortly after bringing them. But they've stuck around and they've become awesome. And so, you know, application here, you know, one point is to get new people reaching out as soon as possible, I think. Not to rip them out of their context, but to leave them in their context. Maybe go along with them to meet their friends. Teach them how to, new believers can be pretty good at sharing their faith. Another application point is just asking this question, who do you know? Who do I know? Maybe there's relationships, people that God has already prepared. Heibels and Middleburg's book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, we studied this in my men's cell group at least a decade ago, and this was the part I remember most from this book. It's a challenge he lays out. He says, can I suggest you do something that will take this discussion out of the theoretical and into the practical? Write down the names of three people whose lives you'd like to impact spiritually. And they make you stop right there and do it. These should be individuals within your sphere of influence who you feel you have some chance of eventually talking with about Christ. So, you know, you're not going to put like some, you know, athlete or politician or whatever. People you know. They call this your impact list. And making this impact list will help you move away from hoping to someday somehow reach some nameless, faceless seekers and into specific action aimed at helping three people you know and care about. It's important to ask God for guidance in choosing the names, and you need to keep talking to him about them, asking the Holy Spirit to open them up to the love and truth of Christ. And so I remember this, you know, this challenge. And I was like, okay, God, who do you got? And he started bringing names to mind. My cousin, my neighbor. I can't remember the third one. But those first two, I started thinking, okay, is there anything I can do? I started exerting any effort at all right? Because there had been like none up until that point. And those two people ended up coming to Christ, which is cool. And so I am going to do this to you guys right now. We're going to take 60 seconds. I got my little timer here. And I want you guys to just spend a moment. You can close your eyes if you want. And say, God, are there three people in my life who even, you know, are there any people in my life who you are putting in my life, you've been trying to point my attention to? And why don't you just take a moment right now, and then I'll let you know when we're getting close to wrapping up, and you can write the names down. I'll give you 45 seconds or so. You can write with your pen. You can just email it to yourself from your phone. But I'd like to just take a moment right now and do that, okay? So go. It's a good exercise to do when you've got a little more time as well, but I at least wanted to get you started on it here because I know it's easy to forget these sorts of things. And I figure, you know, even if one person comes to Christ from what we just did, that'll have been worth the minute that it took us, right? sometimes we're overlooking people. There's something right in front of our eyes, and we just haven't stopped long enough to listen to God. This impact list, it's the sort of thing you can incorporate into your prayer time. Some way to help yourself each day, bring your request to God, and listen to him each day as to whether there's something I could do here to move this along. All right, one final thing God does in his part of ministry is he gives us eternal rewards. This includes praise from God. We see in Matthew 25, the master full of praise, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know how it feels to get praise from someone you really, really respect. Maybe there was a teacher, maybe there was a coach, maybe your parent. How many of us... had our dad say to us, son, I am so proud of you for this or that. And maybe we never had that, but how badly we would have wanted to hear that. I can still remember my soccer coach praising me in front of the whole team for this one good game that I had many years ago in high school. And think about how that's going to feel when the God of the universe praises you publicly in front of everyone. I mean, just to lay eyes on him for the first time as an unfallen, regenerated person, that alone is going to be incredible. And then to receive praise, that's going to dwarf any praise that could come from any other person we ever respected. You know, standing before Christ, the Lamb who was slain, and him saying, thank you for making effort to reach out to this person. My relationship with them is forever changed. Also, praise from people. This is an interesting one. Not just praise from God. This is one of our rewards. You know, remember what it was like to be a non-Christian? How horrible it was? Paul says you were without hope and without God in the world. Peter says you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Paul says, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin. Yeah, no. And what God says is, no more shameful life. No more, you know, the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. I like to tell guys, you know, you've come to Christ now, and now is a new beginning. And maybe you come from a long line of darkness, generation after generation. A family's not following God. And I say, look, this is a point of light now in that family tree. And from here, it's a new beginning. Families that work, marriages that work, where mom and dad stay together, where there's not the abuse that there was, where we have kindness and joy and peace. That is what God is offering here. And you live so long in Christian community that it just feels, you sort of take it for granted. We forget what it's like to live without God, without hope. And people are so grateful for that. And you know, this is praise that's ultimately to God's glory, but we get some reflected glory. It's almost like the sun and the moon. You know, the moon shines not with its own light, but with the light of the sun shining on it. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "What will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? It's you." And that's interesting because on the one hand, the people that Christ has redeemed, they belong to him. But Paul also says, yeah, but you're also my joy and crown. You are my reward. Seeing you there. And, you know, there's times where I run into people who maybe I had some role in leading to Christ. Maybe I brought them out to home church, maybe sometimes many years ago. They're in another part of the church now. I don't see them as much. But sometimes I'll run into them and they'll be like, "Thank you so much for what you did for me." And I'll see them. They're there. They've got a family now. They got kids. They're following God. And it's kind of embarrassing because of how little I actually did. But think about what that, it's satisfying to see what God did through something small that I did. Think how that will feel on the streets of heaven. To run into someone and for them to say, "Thank you. Thank you for what you did. This is my life now." To meet all the other people they've been able to impact. Talk about eternal rewards. Wouldn't that be cool if that was you? Wouldn't it be cool if you got to experience that? That's what God wants for you. That's his will. Finally, and extremely briefly, I just want to talk about the great blessings it brings to your life. Evangelism is fun. It's exciting. It's intellectually stimulating. It's very interesting to get to know people, to see where they're at spiritually, the questions that are coming up, to try to be able to help. It'll breathe new life into your walk with God. How many people do you know who are actively sharing their faith and aren't doing very well spiritually? And it will bring new life into your group. Den puts it this way, members of one another. He says, in a victorious, outreaching church, people feel a tangible sense of excitement as they watch others come to Christ. The mission is clear. God's blessing rests on the community as they share Jesus' love. People routinely experience the thrill of sensing God's power flowing through them as he uses them to meet desperate needs in others' lives. Prayer ministries are at a premium in an environment that draws extra fire from Satan. An ingrown church suffers pitifully by comparison. Members of an ingrown church wonder, what's the point? As the sense of reality in people's spiritual walks drifts into eclipse, a quiet desperation wells up. What's wrong with me, they wonder. They begin to question whether they've drifted from God. With a sigh, they may remember earlier days in their Christian journey and wonder where the zeal went. Ingrown churches lack deep unity. In the absence of clear direction, everyone has a different idea of what the church needs. Squabbling and negativity are common results. People in the ingrown church lose their vision for our true mission, the rescue mission. Life in an outreaching church is far from a pleasure cruise. It's got problems of its own. If anything, the turbulence and spiritual attack typical in outreaching churches can lead to increased pain and suffering. But this suffering is so much more bearable than the sad apathy in ingrown groups. Once members know they're suffering for the sake of victorious expansion of Christ's kingdom, they can bear infinitely more than when they have little idea why they're suffering. Pretty much anything is bearable. We would all rather suffer battle wounds than bed sores anytime. Good point. All right, so how can we sum this up? Doing evangelism from a duty or law motivation will leave us defeated and despairing. But we talked about a different approach to our evangelistic motivation. It's an approach that focuses on God's heart for the lost, God's part in ministry, and the great benefits in our lives. This is what it's all about. This is right at the heart of God, and this is us getting in line with his heart for this world. And that's all I got. Lord, I just want to pray your blessing down on every person in this room. They're here because they want to learn how to defend their faith, and they want to learn how to open their mouth. They want to have an impact in the lives of other people, Lord. That's what we all want. We want to get to the end of our lives and look back with satisfaction. 1,000 years from now, we want to look back feeling good about how we spent the few decades we had here in this life. I pray, Lord, for the people here that you protect them from Satan. I pray that you would help them to get in touch with your heart for the lost, that they'd be encouraged by your role here, everything you've done and are continuing to do. And I pray that we would see people in heaven that in some sense can trace back to right here, the discussion that we had this afternoon. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.